read now from Scripture, and you might think it's a strange passage. I'm not going for a gospel. I'm going into the Old Testament. And it's chapter 53 in Isaiah. I haven't asked for it to come up there because it's quite a long passage. So chapter 53 of Isaiah, starting at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. For he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you think that's an amazing passage? Did you realize that that was written 600 years before the birth of Christ? 600 years before Christ came in human form. And this Isaiah, we talk about the prophet Isaiah, there are lots of things we don't know about him. It's even believed that there were a group. Isaiah had a group of prophets, a school of prophets. But isn't that passage so precise? And doesn't it just tick all the boxes of the Christ who came? I think it's amazing. Sometimes I read things and it's, well, I can only say it's a mystery. How on earth did they manage to get that lot? Well, we know God told them, didn't we? Talking of mysteries, do you like a good mystery? Yeah. Well, here's your quiz for today. That's assuming that I can do this properly. Who are these people? Yes, there she goes. Correct. It's Agatha Christie. One of the great mystery writers. Murder on the Orient Express, Death on the Nile, Body in the Library, The Mirror Cracked, good old Hercule Poirot with his little grey cells, and Miss Marple with her knitting. They get more difficult. Who's this one? Oh, we've got some clever people in today. Indeed, it is Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man who penned Sherlock Holmes. Incredible, isn't it, to think? Conan Doyle was a very clever man. He was a surgeon. And he discovered things that were of the forensic nature. When he'd worked on corpses and so on, he was able to bring together certain things that have become the foundation of forensic science. And that's why Sherlock is so precise. Oh, I'm going backwards. That's probably a little bit more difficult. Robert Louis Stevenson. There you go, Jeremy. A round of applause. Hang on a minute, Dave. You say? Robert Louis Stevenson, didn't he write Treasure Island? Oh, yes, he did. But he also wrote Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. On that one, of course, we don't have our investigator, do we? We don't have our detective doing the work. Now, this one, I will be surprised if you get this one. Oops. It's the disappearing. This is a more modern writer. A little bit later than Agatha Christie. Raymond Chandler. It's such a pity there's no prize. Raymond Chandler, indeed. American novelist. The Big Sleep, The Long Goodbye, farewell, my lovely. And those of you who were of an age with me and a little bit more will remember the films of Raymond Chandler, Philip Marlowe. That's right. Mystery writers. We love them, don't we, really? They get us into great stuff. What's the greatest mystery in history, though? That's what got me thinking, you see. Now, I've got to say to you that this message sounds a little bit like Easter. It does. And that's because I came across this at Easter, and I've been thinking about it and working on it. What's the greatest mystery in history? How did the Egyptians build the pyramids? What about who rolled away the stone? Well, anyone else like to chip in? Jeremy? Well, what came to me was this. How did Christianity survive? How is it that 2,000 years after the death of Christ, Christianity is still considered the largest religion, the biggest religion in the world, and growing? Now, we may not be seeing it in Gornal quite so much, but there are areas of the world where it's growing and growing and growing. Well, I mean, let's face it. Its leader was put to death. That must have been a big sock in the jaw. His followers went into hiding because they thought they were going to be next. And then came Roman persecution. Both for the Jews and for the Christians. And the Jews persecuted the Christians. Did you realise there was no Bible for 300 years? No New Testament for nearly 400 years? There were bits, there were the writings, there were the scrolls, like, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we hear about. But, you know, nothing was pulled together as a central tenet, as a central document to say, this is the Christian belief, until 365 and the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea. So what did we preach? People went round and they were converting Christians all over the place. It should have just fallen flat. I mean, the usual model with these things is that there's unrest. Well, there was unrest, wasn't there? A man comes along, or a woman comes along, who's charismatic and has leadership qualities, they're an eloquent speaker, they're very good at getting people to listen. And people who've got a similar thinking follow them. Do you think that was the way with the disciples? Do you think they had the same sort of thinking, having been steeped in Judaism all their lives? A The old guard wants status quo. But they've retired now and... No. And yes, they did. The Jewish leaders didn't want this. They didn't want it. They wanted to go back to the good old law. But they bring new ways, new ideas. Not everybody likes that. And then the leader dies. Because we all do. The leader dies, and what happens? People who are the followers need to preserve what they have built for the future. Does that sound like Easter morning? No, it doesn't, does it? See, Christianity doesn't match the model. By Easter Sunday morning, it lay in ruins. They'd lost their leader. The followers had gone into hiding. They were totally depressed. And they thought it was the end of everything. What should we do now? Peter says. I think I'll go back fishing. These followers seemed cowardly. They didn't want to suffer the same as Jesus. But what they weren't expecting, even though they'd been told about it, don't forget, was resurrection. I mean, let's face it, messiahs don't die, do they? You can't kill the Son of God, can you? Human thinking. But then Jesus came back to complete the prophetic words about him. All that had been written in the Old Testament. The resurrection completed the picture. He came to confirm to his disciples what they should do next. How they were to carry on. So see, what a morning. Easter morning. They went to prepare the body for final burial. And then more tragedy. They get there, the stone's been removed, the body's gone, even the remains of the Messiah, gone. All that's left of the grave clothes. Interesting who discovered it. Never thought about this. It was the women. Oh yes, I know, their domestic chore was to go and do what was necessary for Jesus. So they were obviously going to be the first ones to go there. But they didn't have much of a status in that time. Women were quite low in status. I mean, let's face it, they weren't even allowed to sit in the synagogue. Even today, I think they still separate the women in the balcony and the men downstairs. Think yourself lucky, ladies. But the gospel writers leave it in, you notice. They could have edited it out. Why? They were the first to make the discovery, weren't they? It must have been important. Even because of society's discreditation of women, It was the women who were first to see Jesus. Now, you have to realise this was not like a New Year's Eve. This was not a case of having the countdown going on, 10, 9, 8, and the tomb opens. No brass bands, no bagpipes, and no Jules Holland. This miraculous event happened without any pomp and any ceremony in the peace of the garden and in darkness. And yet it's the most important thing in our Christian lives. For the next few days, they must have thought, that's it, that's all over, it's all gone. What do we do now? No Jesus, nobody, no autobiography to get published, nothing to plug on one of the local radio stations and chat shows. What are we going to teach people? But then Jesus appears. He displays the marks of his execution. The nail marks in his wrists, his feet, the spear in his side, the thorns that pierced his brow. And suddenly, there's hope. Suddenly, there's something to cling to. Some disbelieve. Well, Thomas is said to have disbelieved. But that's soon overcome. You see, they had a purpose again. Now that Jesus was there, they had a purpose again. Do you think they expected him to stay on earth for the rest of the time that they were going to be sent out? I think they probably did. They were probably not quite so sure when it came to the ascension. Now they had something to wait for. Because Jesus had told them, look, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And it will bring a great revival. But what do we tell the people? Well, what did they preach in the first century? If we look at Acts chapter 3, this is what Peter preached to the crowd. It's a 4-point sermon, so he wasn't Methodist. He said, you killed the Messiah. God raised him. We've seen it. Now, say you're sorry and repent. And if you look at Acts 3, that's basically a sermon point. If you want to see it in its original, there you go. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. How do we know? Because we are witnesses of it. We have seen him. Yes, they were the first group of people to see him. But if you continue reading, you know that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people after that. Road to Emmaus, just as an example. So, God raised him. You shouted, crucify him. But God raised him up to overcome death. We've seen him with our own eyes. We've talked to him, even eaten with him. If you repent and say you're sorry, you too can have the gift that he offers. And that's exactly the same today. I bet you all like musicals, don't you? Musicals? Jesus Christ Superstar? Well, this is a line from Jesus Christ Superstar. And it really sort of resonated with me all those years ago when I heard it. This is Judas confronting Jesus. And he said, "Now, why did you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? If you'd come today," just don't forget this is the present looking back, "if you'd come today, you could have reached the whole nation. But Israel in 4 BC, well, had no mass communication. No phones, no radio, no TV, no satellite. Why did God choose such a time?" Because it didn't matter. His plan was not mass communication. It would become it. But at that time, it was not mass communication. Short history of Christianity. And I do mean short. Now don't worry, your dinner's not going to spoil. The early beginnings. Christianity emerged from Judaism. Jesus' followers initially established communities in cities like Jerusalem and Damascus. Then there was a Jewish opposition, and they had to go. It led to what was called the diaspora, the going out, the splitting up. And they all went off to different nations to save their necks. And then we have the spread and acceptance. You see, the movement spread throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire we think of as a bad thing, but actually for Christianity, it was a good thing. Paul was Roman, or part Roman. It opened the gates to him to go anywhere. And he went off establishing Christian communities in cities like Antioch and Rome, of all places. And then came in 4 AD, the 4th century, an amazing miracle. Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity. Subsequently, he supported Christianity. The impact was immense, because now they had yet another empire that they could spread into. And then, of course, we had expansion and division. Christianity spread to North Europe, to Russia, and during the Middle Ages and further during the Age of Exploration, resulting in diverse branches like Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestantism. So began the denominations. Yuck. I don't like denominations. I'm sorry about that. Now, that was the first century message. But what was Jesus' message? See, the thing about Christianity is it was all about Jesus. See, Jesus didn't come or didn't promise freedom from the Romans. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow. The other thing, of course, he said about peace, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. I didn't come to do a revolution. I'm not a revolutionary leader like Che Guevara. He even says, I didn't even come to abolish the law and the prophets. But I came to fulfill the Torah. I came to fulfill it. I am the resurrection, and I am the life, Jesus said. And he proved it. He proved it on the cross, in the tomb, and rising from the grave. What's that mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian, your hope is not in vain. It means that when Jesus said, I am the resurrection, I am the life, that there is resurrection, that there is eternal life, which is available to each and every one of us. You see, Christianity has lasted so long because it's all about Jesus. It's not about how we worship, what songs, what book. It's about Jesus' story in history, in the whole of the biblical context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Here's the crunch. That all who believe in him not about believing in his ideas, not just believing in his teachings, not in his revolutionary thoughts, but whoever believes in him, who he is, or trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. We know that because he was raised from the dead and he was seen, that resurrection happened. Why the greatest mystery? See, it's solved. I've tried to solve it this morning. The greatest history of how we've managed 2,000 years after our leader was executed is because it's all about him and believing in him. And when you do, then your ideas change.
your beliefs change. Your thoughts and dreams change. Your behavior changes. But Jesus, the God-man, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.